In the death of Jesus, we see both the love of God and the justice of God. We see the love of God because Jesus freely gave Himself for you and me. In John 3 and verse 16 and 17, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved." But we also see within the death of Christ the justice of God, because Jesus paid the penalty for sin. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, Paul would write, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The wages of sin, that's the penalty of sin. That's the justice of God. 51 days after the crucifixion of our Lord, Peter stood up with the 11 on the day of Pentecost and said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Acts 2, verses 22 and 23. Now from that passage we learn many great and truths within it. But notice three truths that we need to understand. First of all, Jesus was approved of God. He was in every way perfect. He was without sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth." We know that He was approved of God by His miracles and wonders and signs. Those signs were done that we might believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God. John 20, verses 30 and 31. But also we learn that Jesus was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The death of Christ was no accident. It was in the mind of God before the very foundation of the world. Before God said, "Let there be light," it was already in His mind that Christ would come. In the mind of God, then, before the foundation of the world. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 20. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversations by the tradition received by the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. God, through His mysterious providence, used wicked men to accomplish this work." Now that's not to say that He took away man's choice, but it simply means that He so orchestrated the events of history to bring about fulfillment of His scheme of redemption. But also we learn that Jesus was crucified and slain by wicked hands, by wicked men. Now some commentators, as you read this particular passage, some will say, well, He's talking about the Romans because they were wicked. And some say, no, He's talking about the Jews because they were wicked. I believe there's really a little bit more to it than just that. The word that's translated there, translated wicked, means lawless or without law. And we would probably refer to such individuals as outlaws. And so He's saying, by these outlaws, He was crucified and slain. In other words, Jesus was crucified by those who acted outside of the bounds of the law. You remember the lesson that we heard this week by Brother James Meadows about the trial of Jesus? And how that the Jews and the Romans acted outside of the law. Well, that's what He's talking about here. He was crucified and slain by wicked hands, by outlaws. Jesus was robbed of justice. But that's what was prophesied clear back in Isaiah's day. In Isaiah 53, verse 8, he says, he was taken from prison and from just judgment. Acts 8 and verse 33, as the Ethiopian eunuch was reading the prophet Isaiah, he says, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. You see, they acted outside of the law. They were outlaws by crucifying and slaying the Son of God. And thus, he was numbered with the transgressors. Mark 15 and verse 28. Because of his humility, justice did not prevail that day. And even Pontius Pilate, remember, declared his innocence. I find no fault in him, declared Pontius in John 19 and verse 6. The greatest events of history is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord. All history points to this great event. You see, as we look at that short span of time, we find that all history points back to that from the very creation to the days of the patriarch, to the days of the Mosaic Law, and even at the present day. And even as we stand on eternity's shore, it will point back to that great and notable day, the day in which Christ was crucified, the death of our Lord. The Old Testament points back to that, the cross. And the New Testament takes us back to the cross. It is the pinnacle of the message that God has for mankind. It is the pinnacle of the gospel message. Paul told the Corinthians, remember in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It has been said that our preaching should never stray from the day of Pentecost. And while this is true, and I'm thoroughly convinced that our preaching should never stray from that old Jerusalem gospel that was preached on that most notable day, the day of Pentecost, but let us also realize that the preaching on that day was the preaching of the cross. It was a preaching about the death of our Lord. So as we consider the death of Christ this evening, we will attempt to answer three vitally important questions. Why did Christ die? How did Christ die? And what effect should the death of Christ have on my life? First then, why did Christ die? Well, in giving a simple answer, we could turn to Romans, the 5th chapter and verse 8. And we find there the fact that Jesus died for my forgiveness, or for our forgiveness, and for our sins. In Romans 5 and verse 8, Paul says to the Romans, he says, but God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But you know, as we think about this, you know, really it's a little bit more complicated than that. We need to think a little bit more deeper than that. You see, if the redemption of mankind was going to take effect, if the redemption of mankind from the consequences of sin were going to be accomplished, two things had to take place. First, there had to be a perfect ransom for sin. And secondly, there had to be a substitutionary offering that had to take place. So first thing, consider this perfect ransom for sin. You know, God is both holy and just, and always must act consistent with His own nature. Because He is both holy and just, He just simply cannot overlook sin. He just cannot look upon sin and just simply overlook it. In Habakkuk, the first chapter in verse 13, Habakkuk says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. God simply cannot overlook sin. So God's justice then demands that the penalty of sin be paid. The law of sin and death also says that very thing. The law of sin and death is, if you sin, you die. Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. If you sin, you die. And so a ransom had to be paid. Jesus paid that price for us. Jesus paid the perfect ransom price for sin. So in Matthew 20 and 28 says, even as the Son of Man came not to minister unto, but to minister, or to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. In fact, as we read the New Testament, we find that He's the only one who is qualified to give that ransom. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, Paul would write to the young evangelists and he says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Because He is perfect, because He is without sin, because He can go before the Father, He is the Son of God, and He is the ransom price. But also because He was tempted like we are, in all points as we are. Because He was touched with the feelings of our infirmities, He is the perfect Son of Man to mediate between us and God. He's the only one who truly is qualified. But then we find that there had to be a substitutionary offering that had to take place. Notice the following passages. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and verse 21, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, for He hath made Him to be sin for us. Made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You see, Jesus was the Lamb without blemish and without spot. The Lamb that was offered upon the cross. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. He was the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. John 1 and verse 29. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, John would write, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, Peter says, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. He is the substitutionary offering for sin. Jesus would say in Matthew the 8th chapter and verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Elias the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sickness. Paul would write to the churches of Galatia, and he says in Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is the one that hangeth on a tree. Because Jesus died as that perfect sacrifice for sin, He is the only way unto the Father. In John, the 14th chapter, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. Now listen, there are some folks who are teaching that if we don't go out and evangelize, that if we stay home, that people will die in ignorance and they'll be saved because of that ignorance, because they've never heard the message. But you know, when you really think about that, you're giving two ways of salvation. Jesus could not have said, then I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. He had to have said, no man cometh unto the Father but by Me, or by ignorance. No, there's only one way to the Father. Only one way. And that's through Jesus. It is not through ignorance. Peter would say it this way in Acts the 4th chapter and verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, in none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Brethren, the fact is that if we do not go through the offering of Jesus, if we do not accept that ransom price, if we are not saved through Jesus, we are not saved. It's just that simple. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. No more! He's the only way. The only way. And He's the only way because He died upon the cross for you and me. So now we're asking the question, how did Christ die? Well, in the pews in front of you, I put a little harmony of the gospel records there. And I put that there just simply for your convenience, because it would be just much too difficult to flip over and back and forth in the texts. And I broke that down to about 7 specific points. And so trying to put it in chronological order and compiling it from the 4 gospel records, then we learn about the death of Christ. Now, in our previous study, as we've studied this past week, we've seen the trial of Jesus. We've seen various other aspects concerning the last week of our Lord, existence here on earth. And so now we're simply focusing upon the very death of Jesus. In Matthew, the 27th chapter, as we begin, we find it says that when they were come to the place that is called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. You see, in Jerusalem, there was a charitable organization of women who provided drudged wine for crucifixion victims, and it was provided for them to dull their senses. And what we learn in this text is that, well, Jesus tasted it, but after he tasted it, he chose to bear the suffering upon the cross, fully aware. He did not want his senses dulled. He wanted to be mentally alert. And then the next part we find, it says that it was the 3rd hour, and they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As we look at the cross of Christ, we find that there were 7 saints upon the cross. It took about 6 hours for him to die. And upon those 6 hours, there were 7 specific saints that Jesus said upon the cross that we have recorded for us. And this is the first of those 6 saints. And it does not mean, as some have interpreted it, it does not mean that God unconditionally forgave those who were sinning because they had crucified the Lord. Rather, what Jesus was really saying is that he was asking God not to bring his vengeance upon them, not to bring his vengeance upon them immediately, but that they would be given the opportunity to repent, so that they could turn back to God. Now, in this statement, how could anyone not see the love of our Savior? How could anyone not see the mercy of our Savior? How could anyone not see the grace of our Savior? Crucified upon the cross. And he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We see his love. We see his mercy, and we see his grace. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made 4 parts to every soldier apart, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from top throughout. And they said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled which saith, they parted his raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did." Now after the torment of placing a royal robe upon Jesus and a crown of thorns upon his head, the suffering Savior, Jesus Christ, clothes had been taken away. The royal robe returned to its closet. And his old clothes given back to him, only to be taken by the executioners. The soldiers divided the outer garment, and then they turned around mockingly and gambled for the seamless inner garment, and thus fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 22 and verse 18. And set over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate said, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Now such an inscription actually placed upon the cross, on the head or above the head of Jesus, was really not normal. Now they placed an accusation at various places around the cross and sometimes made them carry the accusations and so forth. But I believe that this was simply indicative of Pilate's protest against the Jews. And that's why the Jews were protesting against Pilate. "Write not, this is the King of the Jews." However, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, is a most profound message in view that this is why Jesus was crucified. This was Jesus' crime worthy of crucifixion. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. That's why, Jesus, you're being crucified. It was a message to all the world, to tell the world, this is why you're being crucified. And the message was written in Hebrew, in Greek, and Latin. Brethren, that's telling us that it's a universal message. It's written in Hebrew because that was the religious language. It's a message for all religious people, to the Hebrews, to us, to every single person that's religious minded. It is a message for you. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. And it was written in Latin because it was the legal language. The language that, you see, all the lawyers and those associated politically with Rome would use. And so as a message to those, you see, that was associated with the Roman Empire and the politics that is associated with it. And it was written in Greek because it was for the common man. You see, really, as we gather here tonight, there's really no one that's super special here in one sense, not at least as far as the world is concerned. Because, you see, there's no great political leader here. There's no one that stands out among the crowd as you go out and into the various campaigns and the various fairs of our land. Because we're all average people. We're just common folk, you see. And this is a message for you and me because we're just simply common folk. And thus, this was a universal message. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we'll believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now. If he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? For we indeed justly, for we receive our reward of our due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." So around the cross of Christ, we find four groups of people. Four groups who mocked the Lord. Those who passed by, the Jewish leaders, the soldiers, and one of the criminals. And such are the people of the world. Rather than giving him the praise that he deserves, they jeer, they ridicule, and they slander the only perfect and sinless person. Their insults, he saved others, himself he cannot save. When we really think about it, it's rather paradoxical. Because actually, and in reality, it's a tribute. Think about it. Yes, he saved others. If you're a Christian, he saved you. He did save others. But they said, himself he cannot save. Well, it's not because he could not, but it's because he chose not. You see, the gospel records clearly reveal for us he could have called 12 legions of angels. But he chose not. Because he chose to go to the grave. He chose to die. He chose death for you and me. Against his peers, there was an uncommon rebuker, a criminal to whom the punishment of his crimes was appropriately appropriated, who acknowledged his own sin, who acknowledged his own wrong. He said, we receive the due reward of our deeds. And he confessed the perfection of Jesus. This man has done nothing amiss. And he proclaimed his belief by saying, Jesus, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And we come to the second scene of the cross, where Jesus promised this penitent believer, this penitent criminal believer, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now some say, well, what about baptism? Well, the fact is, the thief lived under the Mosaic law, and baptism was not essential under that law. In fact, it would not be essential until the day of Pentecost, when his name would be proclaimed and remission of sins would be proclaimed and take effect 51 days after this. It took place in Acts, the second chapter. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and his disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. And he saith to his disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. Now not everyone around the cross of Jesus was an enemy of God and the Savior. For there was a few friends, no doubt, that bemoaned his death. And third saying, not thinking about himself, in kindness, in consideration, in compassion for his mother, Jesus said unto her, woman, behold thy son. And to John he said, behold thy mother. We know that all the disciples forsook Jesus, Matthew 26, verse 56. But 11 of them returned. They returned at various times, most after the resurrection. But John was probably the first one to return to the cross, to return to Jesus. And upon his return, he was given this special charge to care for the mother of our Lord, the mother of the Savior of the world. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. In this last paragraph, we read of the last four scenes of Jesus upon the cross, which took place after 6 hours of torment, after 6 hours of suffering, minutes before his death. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Throughout eternity, Jesus and God were together, but now Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" For a time, Jesus was forsaken by God because sin separates. Jesus bore our sins upon the cross. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Thus, Jesus experienced spiritual death. How long? I don't know. The Bible simply does not say. However, the Bible does say that he tasted death for every man. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. Nonetheless, his spiritual death shows us just exactly how expensive our sins are. And it shows us just how much our Savior loves us. "But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. I thirst," he says. In the final minutes of his life, Jesus made a request that is common to mortal man. But I don't believe it was just his mortality that was speaking. The text says that Jesus made this statement, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Psalm 69 and verse 21. And so this would simply tell us that he's identifying the rightful suffering servant, the one that was prophesied to be the Messiah, the one of the Old Testament that was told to us that would come to die for our sins. "I thirst," identified the true and the rightful suffering Savior. And then he said, "It is finished." What was finished? Well, let us be reminded of our earlier lesson that he's not simply talking about his life or his agony. He's not simply talking about his suffering, but he's talking about his mission. His mission was finished. He died for the sins of the world. And then he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Now that the work is complete, sweet fellowship with the Father is once again secured. There's a sense of peace, of security, of assurance in this marvelous statement, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." This was the joy that was set before him, Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Well, finally, what effect should the death of Christ have on my life? Well, you know, as we look at the death of Christ, it really should cause us to do something. It should cause a reaction within us. And first of all, it ought to cause us to want to be a Christian. You see, this marvelous death, this marvelous atonement, this marvelous act of God ought to cause us to want to be a Christian. I remember one evangelist being overseas a few years ago. And he was talking to some Muslim or something like that, and the Muslim was saying, I can't believe in your God because your God died. And the evangelist turned to him, and very seriously he said, I believe in my God because he cared so much that he died. Well, I think there's a truth there. We ought to become a Christian because he died for us. Since Jesus died for my salvation, then we ought to desire salvation. You know, could you imagine purchasing an expensive gift for someone and they just simply, oh, I don't want it, just go away. How ungrateful we would say. It wasn't very many months ago, a friend of my wife's, her husband went out and bought her a Jaguar car. And you know what she did? She told him she didn't want it. And it sat out in their yard for about a week before she would ever drive it. He didn't take it back. It just sat out there and she wouldn't even drive it. Now, could you imagine? I mean, he went out and spent probably $30,000 or $40,000, maybe more. I don't know what a Jaguar costs, probably more than that. I mean, after all, I'm just a poor preacher. Well, that's what Ted says for a long time. He says, you're a poor preacher. He's not talking about monetarily either. Well, he went out and bought that Jaguar for her. And she has finally decided to start driving it. You see, we understand that. If we're truly grateful because of the gift that he's offered, we'll accept that gift of salvation. It is an expensive gift. It cost the Son of God's life. Well, it also ought to cause us to live faithfully. John said in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I think most of us realize what it entails to walk and live faithfully before God. We must worship and we must serve Him. And someone then would dare say, well, when do we have to go to worship? You know, like it's something that we, you know, are burdened with to worship. You know, when the Old Testament prophets and various ones of the Old Testament received something marvelous from God, you know what they did? They worshiped. Automatically worshiped. God gave His Son for you and me. It ought to cause us to desire to worship Him and to serve Him. But also ought to cause us to love one another. Listen to the words of 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. We're in His love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, now listen to the exhortation of John. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. It also ought to cause us to endure trials. Peter says, Beloved, think not it strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, as though some strange things happened to you. But rejoice in so much that ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. You know, in the book of Hebrews, we find that the Hebrew Christians were plagued with problems. They were plagued with persecution. And there were many, many Hebrew Christians that were going back into the world. They were going back into perdition, the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 10 and verse 39. And so in the 11th chapter, he gives us a list of heroes of faith to strengthen them, to encourage them, to inspire them to remain strong. Men like Abel and Enoch, men like Noah and Abraham and others as well. And then he says, seeing we're so compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us then follow the example of our Savior who endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of God. What the Hebrew writer was telling us and encouraging us is to live faithfully, to endure the trials. You see, these folks hadn't suffered unto blood. Neither have we. We haven't been persecuted that we've lost our lives as some of those in the first centuries and other centuries have. The cross of Christ ought to inspire us to endure the trials. And it also ought to inspire us to evangelize. In Romans 1, verses 14 to 17, Paul says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. How will you respond to the death of Christ? Will you become a Christian? Will you determine to live faithfully? Will you love one another? Will you endure trials that have come upon you? Will you renew your commitment to evangelize the world? What will you do in response to the amazing love that God has shown to us by sending His Son into this world to die upon the cross for our sins? Can you listen to the story of Jesus? Can you listen to the story of the death of our Lord and it not change your life? Jesus died for you that you might live through Him. Say yes to the love of Jesus shown in the death of His Son.